In recognition and celebration of the 501st year of the European Reformation, we again pause to consider the work of the Reformers through their heirs, the Puritans of the New World. This is the second sermon in a three-part series on the European Reformation. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Isaiah and chapter 11, the entire chapter, Isaiah and chapter 11, the entire chapter, by inspiration of God, as God records through the prophet the coming of the branch of Jesse. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Luke writing to us in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts in chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 through verse 8, three stanzas only, 6 through 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. By the same Spirit, Luke writes, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day." Historian George Bancroft once stated that while we consider Washington, Adams, Jefferson, and Madison as the founders of America, and the Puritans as America's grandfathers, it was actually Calvin and the Reformers who must be given credit as America's great-grandfather and grandfathers. Well, that is true. It was the Reformer, Theodore Beza, as we learned last week, that was actually most instrumental in influencing the Puritans to engage the culture in order to build a societal construct that would glorify God. While Calvin might have set the stage for cultural reconstruction, it was Theodore Beza who built the societal apparatus that gave way to the actual recalibrating of society and its several institutions. And so in God's wisdom and providential timing, the Reformation exploded on the scene at the same time, wonderfully, at the same time as God is orchestrating all things to work together, the Reformation explodes upon the scene at the same time that the New World was experiencing an epidemic of exploration passion. At the same time that the Reformation was exploding upon the scene, at that time, the New World across America was being developed. It was the age of exploration. God had coordinated the Reformation with the age of exploration. And this era, known as the age of exploration, or as it is sometimes referred to as the age of discovery, officially began in the early 15th century and lasted through the 17th century. This period is characterized as a time when the Europeans began exploring the world by sea in search of new trading routes, in search of wealth, in search of knowledge. In other words, there was an exploration with passion attached to it. Everyone wanted to take to the sea. Everyone wanted to find new lands to develop. And its impact would permanently, the age of exploration's impact would permanently alter the world and transform not only geography into the modern science that we now know today, but it would spread the gospel of Jesus Christ into parts of the world that had not yet been enlightened by it. By 1492, Columbus had discovered the West Indies. And by 1501, a short time after that, Amerigo Vespucci discovered the American continents while sailing near the southern tip of America. These discoveries opened the door for the spread of more than just trade. Yes, there were people that wanted to bring wealth to the European nation. But then there were those that wanted more than just that, a different kind of a wealth, a different kind of a passion. In fact, much of the motivation at that time, much of the motivation behind the quest for new lands stemmed not only from secular and monetary gain, but most of it came because they wanted to spread the gospel into the entire global order. Coupled with the excitement of new trade routes, the excitement of declaring the gospel seemed to fuel the passion and the desire, even the courage of these explorers, even more than the possibility of monetary gains. And this was an evangelical desire that was a direct result of the Reformation. Evangelism had received a new head of steam by means of sea travel and the excitement of discovering many new lands. And by 1453, the church in Constantinople, that fortress of Christendom in the East, once a fortress of Christianity, with its Greek scholars, by that time, 1453, had been overrun by the Muslims. In addition to the collapse of that Greek church, because of the Muslim hordes, all the trade routes, all the land trade routes between the Holy Roman Empire, that western area of the world, had been cut off by the Mohammedans. No longer could they go from the west to the east by land. It was too dangerous. No longer could trade with India be successfully accomplished via land travel because it was too treacherous. So in order to gain their spices and their fabrics and all of the things that they would trade in Europe, they had to find other routes. Other routes had to be explored, which brought Columbus to believe that sailing west would bring him around the globe to India, bypassing that Islamic threat. Now his issue, as we know, was not that the world was flat. People knew that the world was not flat. Maybe some of the less educated thought that maybe it was flat and there were dragons and devils and then you would fall over the edge of the earth. But no, everyone knew that the world was round. Columbus knew that the world was round, as so many of the scholars at the University of Salamanca knew that the world was round. That wasn't the problem. The problem for Columbus was that he did not accurately anticipate the earth's circumference, or that there was another giant land mass between Europe and India. He thought that the earth was a lot smaller in its circumference than it was. By his own admission, however, His motivation was not so much wealth. Perhaps he would posit that he would bring wealth to the king and the queen, but that was not his motivation. His motivation, his primary motivation, was the spreading of the gospel more than anything else. Columbus wrote this in his journal and in his book of prophecies, stating this: "And your highnesses, as Catholic Christians and princes, devoted to the holy Christian faith and the propagation thereof, and enemies of the sect of Mohammed, and of all idolatries and heresies, resolved to send me, Christopher Columbus, to the said regions of India, to see the said princes and peoples and lands, and the disposition of them, and of all, and the manner which may be undertaken for their conversion to our holy faith. I prayed to the most merciful Lord about my heart's great desire, and he gave me the spirit and the intelligence for the task. It was the Lord who put into my mind, I could feel his hand upon me, to sail to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures, encouraging me continually to press forward, and without ceasing for a moment they now encourage me to make haste. Our Lord Jesus desired to perform a very obvious miracle in the voyage to the Indies, to comfort me and the whole people of God. I spent 7 years in the royal court, and in the end they concluded that it was all foolishness, so they gave it up. But since things generally came to pass that were predicted by our holy Savior, Jesus Christ, we should also believe that this particular prophecy will also come to pass. In support of this, I offered the gospel text of Matthew 24, verse 25, in which Jesus said that all things would pass away, but not his marvelous word. He also affirmed that it was necessary that all things be fulfilled, which was prophesied by himself and by the prophets. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, said that before the end of the world, all things must come to pass that had been written by the prophets. Isaiah goes into great detail in describing future events and in calling all people to our holy Catholic faith. The execution of the journey to the Indies, I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It is simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied." End quote. Now, of course, Columbus would not bring the Reformed doctrine to the New World, since Luther had not yet begun to question the Church, and the only religious apparatus at that time for Christianity was the Roman Church, and he was going to bring the doctrine of the Roman Church. But it still, it had the semblance of Christianity. Columbus was unable to bring the maturity of the Reformation as it was fleshed out by Calvin and the company of pastors, to be sure. But his voyage, and that of others, did in fact open a door by which later on in the late 15th and 16th century, those heirs of the Reformation, those heirs of Geneva and Calvin's model of society and doctrine, the Puritans would walk right through. The majority of these early settlers were undeniably Reformed thinkers, and they were called Puritans. Now, what is most never discussed while studying Columbus and his writings is his understanding of eschatology. Columbus may not have understood it the way we understand it, but Columbus understood that there was an eschatological thrust to the Scriptures. And there was an eschatological thrust, as he understood it, to the providence which would birth the age of exploration. In addition to his evangelical position, he seemed to also hold not only an eschatological position that the gospel had to go forth, but a postmillennial position, believing that it was God's will that all nations and peoples and tongues should be converted to Christianity. For in that way, whether he consciously knew it or expressed it in precise language, he was intimating by his spreading of the gospel and by his hope of converting the world to Christianity that the knowledge of the Lord will one day cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it's important for us to understand that this unspoken postmillennial doctrine that even Columbus had, while it may have been asserted in a precise doctrinal statement or verbalized or debated and discussed, was nevertheless what energized Columbus and perhaps many others like him. Columbus was not actually discussing postmillennialism. He didn't have to. He was doing it. He was actually doing what God had called Christians to do. He was spreading the gospel to the known world and the world that was yet unknown. Likewise, so were the Reformers and to a very large extent the Puritans. The Reverend John Winthrop recorded the reason, the Puritan reason for the coming of the Puritans to the New World. Notice what he says. He says, "It will be a service to the church of great consequence to carry the gospel into those parts of the world to help on the coming of the fullness of the Gentiles." You see, that statement alone is very postmillennial. He continues, "and to raise a bulwark against the kingdom of Antichrist, which the Jesuits, the Roman Catholic Jesuits, labor to rear up in those parts." Now, the majority of the Puritans had a very strong, just by the reading of them, they had a very strong millennial expectation, which we would perhaps today identify as postmillennial. It was this eschatological orientation where there would one day, as they believed that there would one day be a glorious gospel reconstruction of the world, and that is what fueled the mission of the explorers, the reformers, and especially the Puritans of both the 17th and the 18th centuries. And for the Puritans of the 17th century, the vision of the triumph of the saints and martyrs toward the end of the world had persistently been preached by men such as John Cotton, Cotton Mather, and Increase Mather. And as a result of this positive aspect of how the world would finally end up, as a result of the positive aspect of the Reformation carried along to the New World by the Puritans, productively by the Puritans, many began to think that the post-millennial era had already begun. This eschatological era where the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea had actually begun at the time of the Puritans. That was what fueled their excitement. They were excited. They were passionate about what God was doing in the bringing of the gospel to these lands which were now being colonized by those explorers of the age of exploration. Thomas Brightman, however, a Puritan, he wasn't so sure that the millennial period was now, but it would yet to be accomplished. And yet, still, in his writings, he did, in fact, in time and in history, he did, in fact, anticipate a glorious time for the Christian church, where the church would be finally purged from popery and all organized heresies, according to the principles of Puritanism, within the realm of time, history, and the world that God had created. So even though he might have disagreed with the way it would come about, he agreed with the idea that yes, God would be victorious in time and in history. So for all intents and purposes, his eschatological view was, if we were to define it as anything, was very much postmillennial. Adopting a postmillennial view, in 1639, John Cotton began preaching a series of sermons in Boston that reproduced the core elements of Brightman's scheme of postmillennialism. Notice what he said. He preached in Boston in 1639, quote, "Great things are being accomplished as the church is now entering in a new reformation of Puritanism, both inwardly and outwardly, which would change the world." He believed that this new era of Puritanism, as it would latch on to the Reformation, would now bring inward and outward change to the entire global order. Through the preaching of Cotton and Increase Mather, along with a few others, the idea of postmillennialism reemerged as one of the most important themes throughout Puritan New England. They believed that God had put them on a quest to change the world. This eschatological faith was pervasive during the 17th century, which spilled over into the era of the colonies with the Mathers. E.L. Tuvison observes in his work Redeemer Nation, notice what he says, "In the 17th century, a revolution in thinking about eschatology had already begun. The idea that God predicted the defeat of evil before the end of the world and his redeeming promise began to be taken seriously throughout English-speaking Protestantism. God, it began to be thought, is redeeming both individual souls and society in a parallel course. And in the next century, a new nation in a recently discovered part of the world seemed suddenly to be illuminated by a ray of heavenly light to be at the western end of the rainbow that arched over the civilized world. End quote. So this idea of postmillennialism is nothing new. Now, the Puritan Thomas Shepard commented along those lines in his work entitled "The Clear Sunshine of the Gospel Breaking Forth Upon the Indians in New England." Even the title itself seemed to be postmillennial, eschatologically fueled. Notice what he says. He observes, quote, "The utmost ends of the earth are designed and promised to be in time the possessions of Christ." Notice, in time, the possessions of Christ. This, he continues, "This little we see something in hand to earnest to us those things which are in hope, something in possession, to assure us of the rest in his promise. When the ends of the earth shall see his glory, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of the Lord and his Christ, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, and they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him." End quote. Notice his thrust. Now, whether their identification, whether their understanding or description of postmillennialism lines up with our version, they at least understood, at least it was evident in their preaching and their thinking, that they believed that through the Reformed faith, via the vehicle and application of God's word, the world would be, in time and in history, transformed into a global Christian community before Christ came at the end of time. You see, these men believed that Puritanism was the beginning of that hope, the beginning of the promise shown in time and in history. Their entire life lined up with George Gillespie's famous quote, "Reformation ends not in contemplation, but in action." One of my favorite quotes. They were no longer just contemplating missions. They were no longer contemplating how Christ would be the king and sovereign dominion man over all the earth. They were actually acting upon it, and they were doing something about it. And Puritanism was all about action. And this is the reason why there was such an influx of Reformed Puritans settling in the New World. They wanted a clean break. They wanted a clean start. They wanted to start afresh, and they wanted to evangelize the known world. They wanted to be part of the work. It was as simple as that. They wanted to be like Isaiah. "Lord, here I am, send me." They hungered for it. They panted for it as a deer pants for the living water brook. They wanted to be part of it. They didn't want to be on the shelf. They didn't want God to put them on the shelf and to have them just watch what happened. They wanted to be right there on the front lines doing the work that God had called them to do. It's what fueled their desire. They were anything but pew warmers. They wanted to be involved in the building of a biblical world where Christ would sit as head and every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Puritan hope was to build a biblical model of society so that the entire world would come to know and submit to and mature in faith and obedience to the Lordship of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And since England seemed to be more thoroughly saturated by the Reformation, it was only natural that many of the Puritans began there and then immigrated to the New World. Like their forefathers, the Reformers, the Puritans based all truth for faith and life on the Holy Scriptures. Their foundation lay in the following doctrines. Number one, everything that the Puritans thought and practiced was according to the Word of God. That was their standard. The central theme which undergirded every aspect of their life and faith was sola scriptura, the inspired God-breathed word of faith, the word of truth, truth itself. That was their directive. That was their blueprint. And it was this Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura which drove the Puritans to seek reformation in every area of life. There was nothing that was to be left untouched by the Word of God. Secondly, the second foundational doctrine which drove the Puritans was the covenant of God, their covenantalism. It was this doctrine that had a molding influence on everything that the Puritans did, since it brought them into an accountability relationship with God and His law. He understood that if they would covenantally be bound to the covenant, they understood that if they disobeyed, there would be sanctions. If they obeyed, there would be blessings. And they decided to be covenantally accountable and covenantally responsible to the dictates of God's covenant. T.H. Bean, in his work, The Character of the Godly Ruler, comments on the Puritan idea of God's covenant. He observes this: these Puritan settlers conceived of themselves as bound by the terms of a divine covenant. If they pleased the Lord by living according to scriptural law, they knew they could expect to see, as they testified, more of God's wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. The colonists were on a special mission. Each one was personally responsible for its success, end quote. Let me repeat that. Each one of the Puritans believed that they were personally responsible for God's kingdom to be advanced. The Reverend Puritan John Winthrop explains how critical it was for the Puritans to obey God's covenant commandments. He says, "Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into covenant with Him for this work. We have taken out a commission. The Lord has given us leave to draw our own articles. We have professed to enterprise these actions upon these and these ends, and will expect a strict performance of the articles contained in it. But if we shall neglect the observance of these articles, which are the ends we have propounded and dissembling with our God, and shall fall to embrace this present world and prosecute our carnal intentions, seeking great things for ourselves and our posterity, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us and the revenge of such a perjured people, and make us know the price of the breach of such a covenant," end quote. They understood that they were covenantly responsible to God. The Puritans understood what covenant accountability meant, and they defined it by the word casuistry. The Puritans defined casuistry as the art of moral theology applied with biblical integrity to various cases that a person confronted within his conscience and life. According to the author Thomas Merrill in his work on the Puritan William Perkins, he says, "It was a method of blazing trails through the ethical wilderness that too often separates theory from practice, code from conduct, and religion from morality." In other words, the Puritans said, "We believe this as our ethical standard. Now we will practice it as our ethical standard, so as not to be hypocrites." Simply put, this is practical theology used to train Christians to live uprightly, humbly, and happily in the presence of God throughout their lives, knowing that there are certain consequences for actions of both good and evil. This was a covenantal idea. The first place where they applied this was within the confines of not only their individual lives, but church membership. Dr. Joel Beakey explains, he says, "The Puritans concurred with Calvin that communicant members of the church should be held accountable to biblical standards for their conduct." Notice again, they go back to the scriptures. So following the lead of the reformers, this idea of accountability with sanctions for obedience and sanctions for disobedience was not only seen as something to be sequestered within the church and applied to its members, but it was to be applied to all human interaction, behavior, every human institution, including and especially, for the Puritans especially, government. Because they understood how once a government entity falls away from the biblical model, tyranny results. So for the Puritan, every inch of the realm of God's created order, which meant everything, was to be held accountable to the standard of Holy Scripture. The third foundation upon which the Puritans based their lives upon was the absolute sovereignty of God, like the reformers before them. To declare that God was sovereign Lord over all things, as lawgiver, judge, and king, incorporated everything within the created order as subservient to Christ's lordship. Christ was Lord everywhere. He did not give up his lordship authority to any area of life. So not only was Christ Lord of the individual, family, and church, he was Lord over the state as well. And in a word, he was Lord over all. And that's what they practiced. They didn't just talk about it, they practiced it. They understood it so as to do what they knew was right. And this idea had a dramatic impact upon the political and governmental views of the people. Greg Singer, the author Greg Singer, he says this: "It was the sovereign God who created the state and gave to it its power and functions. The earthly magistrate held his position and exercised his power by a divine decree. He was a minister of God under common grace for the execution of the laws of God," notice, "for the execution of the laws of God among the people at large, for the maintenance of law and order, and for so ruling the state that it would provide an atmosphere favorable to the preaching of the gospel. He was to so rule that the people of God, the elect, could live individually and collectively a life that was truly Christian. In Puritan political theory, the magistrate derived his power from God and not from the people. His powers did not come from the people, nor was he primarily responsible to them for the stewardship of his office. It must never be forgotten that both the voters and the magistrates were to look to the scriptures as a guide for the general conduct of their government. The rulers and the people were thus subject to the revealed will of God. And the will of the people could never take precedence over the divinely ordained powers and functions of human government," end quote. That was the Puritan theology. The next foundation in Puritan theology, as it was with the Reformers, was the total depravity of man. This biblical foundation drove all of their preaching and practices. The Reverend Stephen Wilkins explains, he says, "The doctrine of man's total depravity influenced not only their preaching and understanding of the nature of salvation, but also their views of the necessary structure of society. Man's depravity made civil government necessary where it would be strictly limited in its authority. Education also was necessary, and all laws must take into account the reality of man's nature. The basic problem with our modern laws and policies is that they are based upon a faulty view of man. What is needed is the preeminence of the law of God," end quote. And so for the Puritans, a pure democracy was anathema. It was despised. It was condemned. For the Puritan, only a theocracy, a rule under God, where the law of God was the law of the land, could be agreed upon as the only safe and proper form of government in the New World. And they acted upon that. They wanted to build that kind of a government, that kind of a policy. They believed that if Christ was indeed the God of creation and the Lord of all, then he had to be submitted to as lawgiver, judge, and king, and his laws had to construct the entire civil realm. Singer again explains, he says, "The church and state were to cooperate in the attainment of their respective goals. They were both subject to the same God. It was for this reason that the state was to punish blasphemers and heretics. The magistrate, in the discharge of his office, was a steward unto God, and he was to be found faithful in his responsibility. It was not the role of the magistrate to proclaim the gospel, but it was his duty to establish such civil conditions as to enable the church to perform its function. Neither was it the responsibility of the church to manage the civil life of the people, but a faithful preaching of the law of God was bound to have a healthy influence on the community at large," end quote. John Cotton wrote that theocracy, and that means God's rule, simply God's rule, and remember, it's not about God's rule or not God's rule, it's whose rule. It's got to be some rule. They wanted God and his law to be the rule. John Cotton wrote that theocracy was the best form of government and defined theocracy as, quote, "having the Lord God as our governor and where the laws by which men rule are the laws of God." What better law than the law of God? In 1641, John Cotton, showing a deep concern to uphold God's law, wrote a treatise called, quote, "An Abstract of the Laws of New England as They Are Presently Prescribed," end quote. In the 1655 reprint of Cotton's work, in the foreword of the work, William Aspinwell observed, quote, "This abstract may serve for this use principally to show the complete sufficiency of the Word of God alone to direct his people in judgment of all causes, both civil and criminal." That was theocracy. That was theonomy. Both civil and criminal. That is what Puritanism was all about. So then the first question that must be raised is this. If the structure of Puritanism was so in line with Scripture, by men whose character was of the highest godly character, holy men, dedicated to Christ, serving Christ, evangelical, seeking to reclaim the human race, why does their view of theocracy and theonomy receive such negativity, especially among those of our modern era? Why? Well, think about it. These men, you speak of these men, they were of the highest ethical and moral caliber. Furthermore, their learning was beyond compare. Daniel Howie, in his book, The Puritan Republic, observes this. Notice what he says about these men. The industry of the ministers was as marvelous as was their learning. The Reverend John Cotton, it is said, spent 12 hours each day in reading, and it was his habit to close the day with reading something from John Calvin because he said, "I love to sweeten my mouth with a piece of Calvin before I go to sleep." He continues, "Increased Mather was accustomed to study 16 hours every day. Some of the other ministers must have been quite as industrious. They were men of fearless disposition and a will which was impossible to defeat." That was the caliber of the Puritan. Men like, and maybe you'll know some of these names, maybe you won't, maybe you should. Men like Richard Sibbes, William Perkins, Richard Rogers, Richard Baxter, Jeremiah Burroughs, Thomas Manton, John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Thomas Brooks, George Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford, Thomas Shepard, Thomas Boston, John Flavel, William Guthrie, John Bunyan, Thomas Hooker, William Hubbard, John Winthrop, Cotton Mather, and even William Bradford, who we'll get to in a moment, all were Puritans having these same traits, habits, and convictions as Cotton Mather. By these and many others, we have the genius of Puritanism still with us today. So the question is this, why is the work of the Puritans so ignored and theonomy and theocracy so despised? To ask this another way, what caused the Puritan theocratic commonwealth to lose its impact on the next generation? Why don't we have that legacy? Well, during the Puritan era, the majority of the people were unopposed to a system of government and law which was based upon theocratic and theonomic principles. They understood that it brought order out of chaos. They understood that it maintained an ethical stability to the land, to the nation, in both government and in the family and in the education and in business and in all of those things which made up a healthy society. However, there was a faction which was so opposed to the Puritan doctrine of theocracy and theonomy that they resorted to violence. As the Puritan Republic matured, its progress was marked by great dissension and violent oppression, even to the point of bloodshed. Most of those that opposed the Puritan legal structure were those who also opposed the Reformed faith. So they went together. If you opposed the Puritans, you probably were opposing the doctrine of the Reformation. While others in opposition were those that were not members of any church, who wanted the same benefits as those who were faithful churchmen. They wanted nothing to do with Christ. They wanted to be autonomous. And of course, they were in opposition to any kind of law of God to come upon them, or any kind of rule from the sovereign creator of the universe. Now remember, at this time, voting rights were only given to those who were members of an Orthodox church in good standing. They had to be under ministerial oversight and had to express Christian character and had to be of high ethical integrity. And so the privileges of freemen were limited to church membership. But there were others of a more libertarian, libertine mindset, almost anarchistic character, that sought to undermine the Puritan theocracy. These believed in no ministerial authority whatsoever. They did not want any authority to be executed upon them and exercised over them so that every man might do what was ever right in his own eye and his own conscience. And we see that today. No membership, no authority, no ministers. Everything now is chaotic. Nothing is new under the sun. And once things begin to unravel, once the sweater begins to unravel, the entire garment loses its form and usefulness. Daniel Howie again explains, he says, quote, "The first to oppose the pretensions of the theocracy was the so-called Puritan Roger Williams, the new minister at Salem. He too, like many other ministers, had been driven from England to escape the persecutions of Bishop Laud. John Quincy Adams described him as the very impersonation of a contentious spirit with an uncontrollable appetite for disputation." So obviously he was a very fiery man. Howie continues, "He came to New England in 1631, but it was not long until he began to advocate opinions which raised a great ferment and aroused violent opposition, and which at the general court in 1635 was judged by all ministers and magistrates to be erroneous and very dangerous." So he was already targeted as a man who's very heretical and very dangerous, an anarchistic spirit. According to Stephen Wilkins, he says, "To modern Americans, William Rogers is one shining light in the midst of that whole story of darkness, which was the Puritan era in this country. According to the accepted story, the Puritans were extremely intolerant folk, paranoid of anyone who didn't believe precisely as they, and utterly unwilling to consider different ways. Because of this, as is the common notion, they cast out Roger Williams, who, as they saw it, was a gracious, sweet-spirited man who only desired religious liberty. But he was banished from Massachusetts Bay because he was a Baptist and forced to flee from his persecutors by making a heroic escape into harsh New England winter." You see, that is the common notion of poor, sweet-spirited Roger Williams. And yet, that description of Williams is very far from accuracy and extremely far from the truth. Cotton Mather said about Williams that he had a zeal, but not according to knowledge, and that he had followed the way of the apostate. Henry Martin Dexter, in his monograph as to Roger Williams and his banishment, observes, quote, "When Williams lived in Massachusetts, he was evidently a hot-headed youth of determined perseverance, vast energy, considerable information, intense convictions, and a decided taste for novelty, a hearty love of controversy, a habit of hasty speech, with absolute carelessness of consequence, and the religious horror of all expediency." Roger Williams was not a victim of Puritan intolerance. In fact, the very opposite is true. According to the historical record, Roger Williams held to an extreme separatism, which led him eventually to renounce every church in the world as apostate. He decided that only he had the truth. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Only he had the truth, and everyone else had become a heretic. Everyone else was an idiot. Everyone else was an apostate. Both in his speech and in his writings, he continued to condemn both minister and magistrate. Sounds like something happening today. And was finally banished for his ecclesiastical intolerance and anarchistic use of civil government. Furthermore, Williams believed, and this is again something today that we deal with, he believed that the New Testament of the sacred scriptures nullified the Old Testament, thus causing him to believe that the Puritans were in error by using the law of God to construct a societal order. What do we have today? You shouldn't use the Old Testament because that's antiquated. No longer use it. He also repudiated the idea that the state was accountable to the law of God, viewing it as a purely secular institution in nature. Now, this led him to believe that civil rulers did not need to be Christians. T.H. Breen again explains. He says, Williams's insistence on the secular nature of the state, notice how different this is from the Puritan idea of the state. His insistence on the secular nature of the state led him to conclude that a ruler could still be a good ruler, even though he had never heard of Christ. There was no reason to assume that a person would perform better in his particular calling simply because he was a Christian. Williams declared that civil places of trust and credit need not be monopolized into the hands of church members who sometimes are not fitted for them. The Puritans viewed Williams's position in the language of John Quincy Adams, President John Quincy Adams, as altogether revolutionary. Williams then founded, because he was banished, he then founded Rhode Island to discredit the political ideas of the Puritans. He was going to go there, he's going to set up his chaotic system of government, and he's going to show the Puritans that they were wrong. He was going to set up a system which preserved total freedom of conscience for all citizens. Every man could do what was right in his own eyes. The result, Providence, Rhode Island became a haven for total anarchy. As the Reverend Stephen Wilkins describes, Providence became a haven for every crackpot, rebel, misfit, and anarchist in the country. Anarchism abounded, and in March 1657, even Williams had to summon to court one Catherine Scott, the sister of Anne Hutchinson, and three of her friends for their anarchistic leaps. So anarchism breeds anarchism and more anarchism, so that the original anarchist thinks that these new anarchists are out of their mind with total anarchy and chaos. Sin always begets more sin. And so by opposing the sovereign will of God and his law and the establishment of a righteous commonwealth, Williams succeeded in establishing a commonwealth based on the autonomy of man, and it destroyed itself. He sought to justify nature and the natural state as a valid alternative to a distinctly Christian state, and it failed. Because that is what happens when we base things not upon the Word of God. According to Wilkins, he says, Williams was in a very real sense the first to seek to put a biblical face on humanism. What happened in Rhode Island has now occurred throughout this country. The death we see covering our land is a direct consequence of the seed sown by Roger Williams and others who followed him. I remember a public school teacher telling me, someone that I knew very well, telling me, oh no, Roger Williams was a great man. He sought religious liberty, and that's why we can worship in our United States the way we want. Not so. It seems as the era of theocracy rose, the seeds of its fall were already sown. So how did it happen? What caused Puritanism and its influence to be ignored, even shunned, as the dawn of colonialism emerged? And if the American founders were, for all intents and purposes, the heirs of Puritanism, just as the Puritans were the heirs of Calvin and the Reformers, why didn't the colonists, why didn't the founders of America craft the Constitution as a theocratic and theonomic document? Why? They saw what happened with Williams. They saw what happened in Providence. They understood what the doctrine of the Puritans were. Why did they abandon that theocratic and theonomic mindset? And what may be more incredible is that while insisting that the doctrine of liberty and justice would be upheld for all men, the colonists ignored the only document that could actually ensure liberty and justice for all men, the Holy Scriptures, in the face of Jesus Christ. And so while upholding the idea of liberty, the framers stripped it of all of its enduring foundation, that is the liberty of the law of God. Even while verbalizing the principle of where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, they constructed a constitutional charter which in effect denied the liberating foundation of Scripture while at the same time borrowing from Scripture. And that's why we have them borrowing from Scripture. And yet we look at the Constitution and it's not theocratic, it's not theonomic in nature. So what were they so afraid of? Why didn't they follow the pattern of the Puritan theocracy and its commonwealth structure? Permit me to suggest several possibilities for this. Number one, overzealous ministers. In their zeal to control the affairs of society and protect the commonwealth by the law of God, they often exercised an extreme form of oversight. And any time there's an extremity, there is danger. There must be sobriety and balance. During the Puritan era, the ministers were extremely powerful in both the affairs of the church and in the civil realm. And while they may have been a bit too heavy-handed, to their credit, they only sought to protect the citizenry from any heresies which might cause the people to depart from the Orthodox Reformed faith. It took them more than 50 years to establish a functioning biblical commonwealth, and they were not about to let it slip from their grasp. They worked so hard for it. And when they saw something rise up there or something rise up there that seemed to be difficult or dangerous, they swooped down upon it quickly to squelch it, to condemn it. They weren't about to let what God had given them to slip from their control. As stated before, ministers decided who would vote and who would not, depending upon their church affiliation. And this didn't sit well with many of those who refused church membership. They didn't want that power to be in the hands of few. Howie again observes, he says, as we have seen, no one could be admitted a free man and be entitled to vote and exercise the privilege of citizenship until he had been admitted a member of some Orthodox church. But that was not always an easy matter. The ministers would, of course, have great influence in determining the application for membership. Indeed, while he could not admit anyone against the will of the congregation, neither could the congregation admit anyone over his objection, however arbitrary it might be. So there was a problem. Too much power in the hands of few. The second possibility for the failure of the Puritan Commonwealth was the adoption of the halfway covenant. To some, this marked the delusion of Puritan orthodoxy. By the 1650s and 60s, the baptized children of this first generation of Puritans had become adults themselves and now were beginning to have children of their own. The problem was that within this second generation, there was no way of ascertaining whether or not there was real conversion of these individuals, these children. The argument was by the ministers, well, how can a real conversion be substantiated? How do we know? And if we don't know, then how can they be admitted into the church? So finally, they agree to admit into membership individuals and families that may or may not be real Christians, as long as they showed some outward moral and ethical allegiance to the Word of God. Some historians identify the halfway covenant as a cause of Puritan declension or decline. Historian Perry Miller identified the halfway covenant as the final step in what he called the transformation of congregationalism from a religious utopia to a legalized order in which assurance of salvation became essentially a private matter and the churches were pledged in effect not to pry into the genuineness of any religious emotions but to be altogether satisfied with an outward show of piety, end quote. Lastly, the Puritan downfall was made complete by the acceptance of natural law theory and some reliance on the autonomy and self-reliance of human thought. Even the Puritans were subject to embracing the natural law theory. According to Terrell Elniff, his work, The Guise of Every Graceless Heart, he says that the Puritan dilemma was made up of his reliance upon a blend of scripture, human reason, and natural law. And it was this contradiction of thought that was adopted into the mindset of colonial America and the creation of America's constitutional republic. And for these reasons, in addition to many others, the American founding at its beginning was not to be structured according to Puritanism and the theocratic republic, but a constitutional republic. In the third and final segment of this series on the Reformation, we shall discover how the doctrine of the Reformation impressed upon America the biblical concept of law, liberty, and the reconstruction of the culture, and then some of the difficulties that it faced through the vain philosophies of sinful man. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.